Good morning. Amen. That is a great song, and that is going to was purposely chosen, as you'll see in our text this morning, that theme of not knowing exactly what God is up to all the time, but trusting that he's working all things together for good is something we're going to see a lot this morning. Corrie ten Boom is a name that's familiar to many of you, I'm sure. She has a great quote. She's famous for her efforts to protect Jews from arrest and deportation during a German occupation in the Netherlands. I wrote a book called The Hiding Place. If you haven't read that, I would commend that book to you to read that. But Corrie ten Boom has this quote I wanted to start us with this morning. Listen to this. This is what the past is for. Every experience God gives us, every person he puts in our lives, is the perfect preparation for the future that only he can see. Read that again. This is what the past is for. Every experience God gives us, every person he puts in our lives, is the perfect preparation for the future that only he can see. Do you guys believe that? That God is writing your story in such a way that he is going to use every single thing about your story. He's going to use every experience you have. He's going to use all the people you meet. He's going to use all the events in your life in such a way to bring it all to bear at just the right moments, at just the right times for his good purposes. Now, I ask that question if that's what you believe, not just because that's a good thing for us to believe, and it is. That's a great thing for us to believe. But I ask that question because if you don't, there are dangers that lie ahead for you. If those lenses aren't on, if you aren't viewing your life and your history and the lives and histories of those around you with those lenses, there are dangers that lie ahead. You may struggle with the faith that what you've gone through or what you're going through now can be used in any way by God. You may cease to be amazed by God's providential direction and ordering of our lives, failing to glorify him for his infinite wisdom and his goodness towards us. Or you may write things off to good or bad fortune, being at the right place at the right time, happenstance, coincidence, rather than seeing a good and loving God behind it all who is ordering those things for his purposes. Well, our text this morning is really an exercise in putting those lenses on. Our text this morning is an exercise in seeing from that perspective. It's Exhibit A in the Corrie ten Boom quote that every experience that God uses, every person that he puts in our lives is the perfect preparation for the future that only he can see. Our text this morning is Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. I invite you to turn there in your copy of God's Word. Acts 21. We have a sizable chunk of scripture this morning, and so we'll kind of take it in kind of bite-sized pieces here. But Acts 21, we're going to go from verse 27, all the way through chapter 22, verse 29. So Acts 21, 27 through Acts 22, 29. Here's what I want to argue from this. Here's what I think we'll see in this text, is that God will providentially order events in your life for his glory. Now, kind of a summary statement over this. God will providentially order events in your life for his glory. I want us to note as we go through this text three scenes of God's sovereignty over Paul's story and over Paul's situation and consider some principles for ourselves along the way. Here are the three scenes. If you're taking notes and want to write these down, scene number one is Paul, the defamed Greek speaker. So Paul, the defamed Greek speaker. Number two, Paul, the converted Jewish zealot. Paul, the converted Jewish zealot. And then number three, Paul, the uncondemned Roman citizen. Paul, the uncondemned Roman citizen. You maybe even in the way those are phrased, you'll see how God is going to use various things from Paul's past and his life to bear at this perfect moment in Acts 21 and 22. The defamed Greek speaker, the converted Jewish zealot, and the uncondemned Roman citizen. Look at the text with me of Acts 21, starting in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. We'll stop there. Number one, Paul, the defamed Greek speaker. If you'll recall from the narrative thus far, so where we are in the book of Acts, Paul's been on these three missionary journeys. The missionary journeys are over. And then Paul is on a mission then to get to Jerusalem as fast as he can. He's trying to get there by the day of Pentecost. He's carrying with him this large financial gift from the churches up north in Macedonia and Galatia. And he's got a bunch of money, and he's trying to get there to bless the saints in Jerusalem who are struggling. And along the way, everybody's telling him not to go. Everybody's telling Paul, there's danger that awaits. It ain't going to be good for you once you get to Jerusalem. Don't go, don't go, don't go. He gets to Jerusalem, and James tells him, he says, "Paul, you're here. There's been things said about you by the Jews who have become Christians. There's this rumor going around that you're against, you're telling people that they have to completely lose all of their Jewishness. They're saying that you're telling people they have to drop all of the observances and all these kinds of things. And now we know that's not true about you. So Paul, if you would, we've got these four guys, this is what we covered last week. We've got these four men who are going through this Nazarite vow. If you would just go with them, pay for their expenses, purify yourself because you've been traveling in Gentile territory, and then you'll prove to everybody that you're not anti-Jewish law, you're not anti-Jewish custom." Paul says, "All right." So that's what we covered last week. Paul says, "Okay, I'll do it." That's where our text picks up, and it says, "When the 7 days were almost over." So Paul is almost at the end of that kind of period of purification, that purification process. He's almost finished with that when some old enemies show up on the scene. So that's what we have. And these old enemies show up. That's likely these Jews from Asia, it says. They're likely from Ephesus. People believe they're from Ephesus. They recognize this Trophimus guy of the Ephesians. And Paul had some run-ins and some grief previously from these Jews up in Asia. And so they're back in Jerusalem together. Well, when they see Paul in the temple, they stir up the whole crowd. They kind of incite this mob, and they get everybody worked up, and they go and they laid hands on Paul, it says. Now, what they were charging him with were false accusations. They're saying, "Paul, this guy has been speaking about to everyone everywhere against several things, right? Against the Jews, against the scripture, and against the temple." Those are three heavy accusations that he would have been charged with in front of these other Jewish brothers and sisters. And so none of it is true, but mobs aren't always interested in what is true. Everyone's whipped up into a fervor. Wait, this guy's been telling everybody against the Jews, against the scripture, and against the temple? And that last one, part of the rationale, and in verse 29, you explain that they saw Trophimus, a Gentile, was in the temple. Now, the temple had several courtyards to it. There was this outer courtyard for the Gentiles, but they could go no further in. There was actually a wall that surrounded the temple premises. It was a 4.5-foot high wall that was covered with these inscriptions all around it that were warning signs, kind of like a no trespassing sign. And these warning signs, we've actually found two of them. Archaeologists have uncovered them. Let me read you. And they were in Greek and in Latin, warning everybody like this. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for this ensuing death. They're very clear. If you're not a Jew and you cross into beyond this wall or help other people do it, you're responsible for the death that's about to come to you. And so this was a Gentile going into the temple was going to be a very, very serious deal. And they're charging Paul that he's speaking against the Jews, he's speaking against the scripture, and he's speaking against the temple. Not only is he doing that, but he's bringing Gentiles into the temple. Well, verse 29, they had seen Trophimus in the temple. Their rationale, they were like, we've seen Trophimus in the temple. We saw Paul hanging out with him somewhere else. Ergo, Paul's bringing Gentiles into the temple. Right, that's the charge. That it's, you know, an ounce of evidence is worth a pound of presumption, and they just see this that Paul is related. You know, has been hanging out with this guy. They see him in the temple, and so they lay the accusation on him. It just goes to show you how opposed to Paul's gospel ministry that these people were. No evidence, just anger and malicious intent, and they're trying to get the crowd stirred up so that what will happen will happen. So the whole city's stirred up and the mob takes over. There's this huge commotion. And look at how intense it gets. Look at verse 31. Verse 31 says, and as they were seeking to kill him. So make no mistake, the what happens here in the text, what follows, this isn't a, hey, let's make an example of this guy. Let's give this guy a stern warning. Let's scare him a little bit. Let's give him a good scare. Let's drag him out and put him before the justice system and see where this thing goes. That's not what this is all. This is at all, probably, because they know they had no case before the justice system. But that's not what this is at all. They are trying to execute him by mob violence. They want him dead. They've got a huge crowd of people. Paul's by himself. And they are seeking to kill him. We'll get there in a minute. We haven't read this part of the text, but in chapter 22, verse 22, you'll see there, they said, a man like this doesn't deserve to live. They want him dead. Well, verse 31 and chapter 21, as they were beating him to death, the commotion reaches the cohort, or the tribune of the cohort. A couple of background things here, just as you see, there's some new characters kind of showing up on the scene. So the tribune of the cohort, the tribune was a person. He was a military officer, an officer in the Roman military. We actually know from Acts 23 and 24 that this tribune's name was Lysias. So Lysias, this tribune, was in charge of a cohort. A cohort was 1,000 men. About three-fourths of them were infantry, about a fourth of them were cavalry. And so this tribune of the cohort is in charge of this large detachment of soldiers. And the other thing that we know is that the Romans had built this huge tower right next to the temple, in part to keep eyes on it. They weren't in the temple. They weren't allowed to be in the temple. They would have defiled the temple. And so they were just outside the temple. They built this big tower. It was called Antonia. It was named after Mark Antony, built by Herod the Great. And the whole purpose was to have a large detachment of Roman soldiers nearby in case something like this happened, in case there was some sort of revolt, in case there was some sort of insurrection, in case something happened, they could be there in an instant. All right, and so had the tribune of the cohorts in Antonia, which is right next to the temple complex. All right, and so this commotion starts to happen. They're all yelling and screaming, and they're beating Paul, trying to kill him, and the commotion reaches up into Antonia with Lysias. And so he shows up, it says, with this military detachment. If you look in verse 32, just note there that it says, when the soldiers showed up, they stopped beating Paul. Meaning, I don't know how long it took. I mean, they're close, so they could get there rather quickly, but it took some time. And so what is happening is you have a mob intent on killing Paul, just wailing on him for however long that took for Lysias and the rest of his soldiers to get down into the temple. And so they stopped beating Paul whenever they the soldiers show up. All that to say, Paul was not in great shape at this point. Now, Luke doesn't say anything about it here, but again, because of what Luke is drawing out as we keep going through this passage, I think we see the sovereignty of God on display and apparent, even in the fact that Paul wasn't murdered in that window of time. Like, that has to be some sort of God's divine hand of protection on him, that you have him by himself in this huge mob, this huge mob, mob and Paul put together, in case you're wondering. So they're trying to maul him. And so you have this mob that's trying to kill Paul, and I think God has to be sovereignly just keeping him alive. And so you see God's hand of sovereignty in that. You also see God's hand of sovereignty even in having those soldiers so close by that they could get there as quickly as they did. And so we see that, and they show up. Verse 32, the mob starts beating Paul, and they back off. Well, Lysias arrests Paul at that point and binds him with a couple chains, presuming that he was likely guilty of whatever was going on. Anything that would get this crowd this worked up about this guy, he had to have done something. And not to mention, there's just kind of this uproar. Somebody's got to be guilty of this. And so the Romans, they bind Paul, they put him in a couple chains, and they arrest him. Well, Lysias then tries to discern what has happened and what Paul had done and why everybody was shouting. And it was so loud, there was so much commotion, he couldn't figure it all out. And so they usher him back toward the barracks, verse 35. It says, having to carry him because the mob and the crowd was so enraged, crying out, "Away with him! Away with him!" You know, it's interesting that Luke records the crowds in Luke chapter 23 saying pretty much the exact same thing about Jesus. Away with him. Away with him. Give us Barabbas. Away with him. Away with him. The Greek is ira auton. It kind of almost has like an alliterated, you could hear the crowds, ira auton, ira auton. You could just hear this mob and the way that mobs do when they start chanting something and everybody gets worked up, ira auton. Away with him. To the death with this man. Well, just before they go inside, Paul turns to Lysias, and in Greek, says, "Can I say something to you?" Lysias is shocked. Wait, you know Greek? Wait, you know Greek? And then it hits Lysias. I know who you are. You're the Egyptian. 3 years before this, Josephus records all this, a Jewish historian. 3 years before this, there was an Egyptian insurrectionist. And this insurrectionist had said that he was going to return to Jerusalem. He had this band of assassins known as the Sicarii. You'll see that there in the text. He led this group of assassins. The Greek word there is Sicaron. There's a group of people known as the Sicarii, which literally means the dagger men, the assassins, the terrorists. So there's this Egyptian guy who was in charge of all these dagger men who stirring up anti-government thoughts, and then he disappeared out into the desert with all of these assassins. And he said, "I'm going to come back, and when I come back, the walls around Jerusalem are going to fall just like the walls around Jericho did." And nobody knew where he was. And so Lysias, seeing all this stuff stirred up, and then they drag this guy off, and Paul starts to speak to him in Greek, and he says, "You're the Egyptian assassin. I know exactly who you are." That text actually shows there's some shock, and he's assuming that this is who Paul is at this point. Verse 39 says, Paul says, no, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus, which is no obscure city. Tarsus was a center of education. It was a university town, lots of schools of philosophers. And so Paul identifies himself and he says, no, I'm a Jew. I'm born in this town of Tarsus. And when he says it's no obscure city, he's pointing to the fact, he's like, listen, I'm not from like a terrorist training ground somewhere. He says, I'm from a cultured, educated place. And that's what Tarsus was. It was a center of education, a number of schools of rhetoric. The Greek historian Strabo, listen to what he writes about Tarsus. And Strabo straddled B.C. and A.D. So born in 64 B.C., he died in A.D. 21. So this is a historian living at the time, and he describes the town that Paul was born in like this. The people at Tarsus have devoted themselves so eagerly, not only to philosophy, but also to the whole round of education in general, that they have surpassed even Athens, even Alexandria, or any other place that can be named where there have been schools and lectures of philosophers. So all these centers of learning that you've heard about in first century, people at the time felt like Tarsus is equal, if not better, than all of them. And so when they're accusing Paul of being this insurrectionist, all these false accusations that they're leveling around him, he says, no, I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus. Kind of educated, cultured, not a training ground for terrorists, very cosmopolitan place. So by at this point, whenever Paul is interacting with Lysias, he's assuaging some of the fears that Lysias had, right? So as he's doing that, Paul says, just let me talk to him. Let me talk to the crowd, which was an unthinkable thing for the tribune to allow a prisoner to do. Like, no, you can't talk to them. Like, you're a prisoner, you need to call the shots here. And so for Lysias to say, yeah, go and talk to them. But I think what is happening is maybe the tribune says, they probably thought he was the Egyptian guy too. And if you could just go and explain who you are and where you're from, maybe that'll settle this whole issue. Because their whole job is to make sure riots and violence don't take place. And so, yeah, Paul, you have the floor if you can clear up this issue of mistaken identity. And so the tribune gives him the floor. That ends our first point in the text that we're going to look at. There's more to follow in a second, but I want us to pause here and just say, do you see the sovereignty of God in his ordaining of things in Paul's life? God keeps him alive. God has soldiers nearby. Paul speaks Greek. Paul's educational background opens the door and smooths the way for him. Being from Tarsus, speaking Greek, and actually even speaking a Hebrew language, which we'll see in verse 40. You see the sovereignty of God and the story of Paul's life at work here to continue the mission that God had sent him on. Not only kept alive, but an opportunity to speak and to proclaim gospel truths. I just want you to consider a couple things here by way of application before we move on. First one is this: consider Paul's education. Consider Paul's education for a moment. Specifically, I mean, there's so many people in our church who are involved in education, whether you're a student currently, whatever age you find yourself studying right now, you're in school, or many educators in our church, surely parents who have school-aged children or college-aged children. I just want to say a word here that the things that we learn and the things that we study are never throwaway. God can use each and everything that we are studying and that we are learning at some point for his purposes. Right? The things, because with any subject we're learning about the world that God created. And he's building us brick by brick for who knows what opportunities and conversations that he has for us in the future. So God is going to use everything that you're studying. And for those of us who aren't in one of those kind of demographical categories I just mentioned, never stop learning, never stop growing. One of the things I try to do every year, always try to pick one book that is completely outside the realm of anything in my wheelhouse, just to read about it and try to learn about it. I read a book on physics a couple years ago, or at least a couple chapters. But I had an opportunity on an airplane to get in a conversation with somebody who knew way more about physics than I did, and end up engaging in a gospel conversation, just trying to keep learning and challenging yourself. And for those of you who are studying, I think this certainly includes languages. Again, we don't have many places in Scripture where this just kind of serves itself up on a platter, but if you have the opportunity, learn another language. You see that paving the way here for Paul. My family and I lived in an international community for a number of years, and there's a joke. You know, what do you call somebody who speaks three languages? Trilingual. What do you call somebody who speaks two languages? Bilingual. What do you call somebody that speaks one language? American. Yep, that's it. But give like the doors that can open and the opportunities that can afford us to be able to engage with somebody in their heart language, to be able to explain, to get to know people and to build community. God can use that in so many amazing ways. And so I commend that to you. You have to see how Paul is weaving, or how God is weaving Paul's story for a purpose. There was no throwaway events in his life. Everything he was using for his purposes. I just encourage you to trust that he's doing that with you as well. Using everything about who you are and where you've been for what he wants to do. The other thing I want us to consider here is Paul's persecution. Consider Paul's persecution for a moment. Opposition will come, but God is sovereign over it all. How will he be with you in and through it? The persecution and the pushback and the opposition that we face won't always be fair. It wasn't fair for Paul here. Listen, Christians in the first century were accused, I think we've talked about this before, were accused of three things. They were accused of cannibalism, they were accused of incest, and they were accused of atheism. Those were the three of the biggest charges against Christians in the first and second centuries. Cannibalism, incest, and atheism. Cannibalism, because we hear Christians talking about how they're always eating the body and blood of this guy. Or the Lord's Supper, people would just hear about that and they would level the charge of cannibalism at Christians. And wait, the brothers and sisters are marrying each other? Because Christians were always calling each other brother and sister, and then they're getting married to each other, and so they charge them with incest. And they charge them with atheism because they rejected the Roman gods. They also refused to recognize Caesar as having any sort of divinity, wouldn't show up to all the events and things like that would go to kind of elevate Caesar as a god, and so they charge them with atheism. The early century apologists, have you ever heard of the apologists? They were rising up to answer these kinds of questions. So Christians have always faced baseless and false accusations against us. Paul faces it here. We will face it. Friends, you know this. Your biblical stance on marriage, on gender, on sexuality, on the sanctity of every life created in God's image, these stances will get you labeled as a bigot, as living out of fear of something, or of being unloving in some way. We rest in the fact that, A, that's not true. B, these kinds of things have been leveled at Christians all the way back to the first century. And we know that by our demeanor and by our way of life and by all the other things about us and who we are and how we speak and the love that we show, that we can show these things as baseless and false, regardless of the accusations that are made. But Paul had it, first century, second century Christians have it, we have it today. Number two in our text. So we see Paul, the Greek speaker, the defamed Greek speaker, the falsely accused Greek speaker. And now number two, we're going to see Paul, the converted Jewish zealot. We'll see how he answers this crowd here. Look at chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and I drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light shone from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me, he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by, approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Paul, the converted Jewish zealot. So after Lysias gives Paul permission to speak to the crowd, Paul stands up and he motions to the crowd, and it says in verse 40, as of chapter 21, verse 40, he speaks in the Hebrew language. This is most likely a reference to him speaking in Aramaic. And he begins in verse 1 of chapter 22. He says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. I just want you to picture this scene. What do you think Paul looked like? Have you ever seen one of those MMA fighters in like a post-match interview? One eye swelled shut, huge gash across the nose. Like, Paul couldn't have looked good at this point. Bloody, bruised, battered. And he stands up and he says, brothers and fathers. You see how respectfully and lovingly Paul addresses those who are trying to murder him? You don't get the sense that he's overcome with anger or bitterness. No, Paul is driven out of love and concern for them. Those who oppose him, those who are saying false things about him, those who are trying to silence him, those who are even trying to kill him. He stands up with love, overcome with love and compassion for them, and addresses them as respectfully as he can. So as he does, even knowing that going into the barracks probably would have been the best thing for him, get me away from this crowd, get me into a place that would be even more safe. But no, he has to talk to the mob. What a great question for us. What is your demeanor when opposed? Is it calm? Or does your blood get racing and your fists get clenched? Is it respectful? Is it eager to both explain the truth and to point people to Jesus, like we see with Paul here? He gives us a good example of what it looks like to address even those who are seeking to silence us and oppose us with love and compassion. Well, verse 2, they hear that he's speaking their language and they get even quieter. You can just hear a pin drop. This mob that was chanting and yelling and off with Paul's head, you could hear a pin drop. Once again, let me point out here, we see our sovereign God using Paul's background and weaving his story in such a way for such a time and for such an address that he's able to give them. Now he speaks their language. He's about to speak their language in more ways than one, because what follows now in Paul's defense of himself is basically him. He starts off saying, guys, listen, I was once exactly where you are. And that's how he begins. Verse 3. Look at chapter 22, verse 3. He says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Gamaliel was a well-respected theological conservative who carried on the school of the famous Rabbi Hillel. And Paul was, so what Paul was saying is, listen, I was discipled, I was trained by one of the best. He was trained by one of the best, by Gamaliel. Ironically, I just point this out here, that all the way back in Acts chapter 5, if you remember, there's a similar kind of commotion with Peter, and Gamaliel is the guy who says, listen, if this is of God, you can't stop it. If it's not of God, it's going to go away. So just leave it alone. So ironically, that guy that trained Paul quelled a kind of a rebellion early in the book of Acts. And now you see Paul here, that he was his teacher and he studied under him. Well, there in verse 3 as well, at the end of verse 3, and then pick it up in verse 4. It talks about how he persecuted, or he was zealous for God as all of them are this day. Verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. The way was one of the earliest names for Christianity. Jesus said in John 14, 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And so Christians spoke about them that way. Others spoke about them that they are the way. And so that's an early name for the Christian movement. And Paul informs them. He says, listen, I was one of the most vicious opponents of the way. Like what you guys are doing today, that was me. I used to do that exact same thing. Verse 5, he says, you better ask somebody. Verse 5, look, he says, the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. You doubt what I'm saying? Go talk to those guys. They used to send me on missions to go kill Christians. They would give me letters and I would go and I would just bring Christians back to kill them and to punish them. He says, I was on a mission to destroy Christianity. So you see, Paul gives, he begins his defense by saying that he was in their shoes, except even better trained, better educated, more impressive pedigree, more committed to silencing Christians, more angry at the followers of Jesus, more successful at this game of persecution, more notches on his belt. Paul says, what you're trying to do, I was the guy at that. But he says, listen, but something happened. But God radically transformed my life. You see how he's telling his story in such a way to identify with them and then to bring in the gospel, to bring in Jesus, and to show how he changed his entire life. Friends, follow this as a model in telling your own stories. I often, if somebody asks me what I do for a living, I have an opportunity to say, oh, I'm a pastor of a church. Or I could say, I'm a pastor of a church, and if you would have asked me 20 years ago what I'd be doing with my life, I would say there's no way I'm doing this. I would say you're out of your mind if I would ever be going to church, let alone pastoring a church. And just drop the bait. People say, well, what do you mean? Like, what are you talking about? What happened? Oh, you're asking for my, sure, I'll tell you my story. And that's what Paul was like, listen, this is, I was doing the exact same thing you guys were doing. And you got to think that in their minds, they're like, wait, what? Why aren't you still doing it then? What happened to you? So Paul is telling his story in such a way. College students, Georgetown students, this is your speech, telling your story to people. Even and a lot of people are like, well, I don't have a story like Paul. I grew up as a Christian. I don't have this radical conversion story. The Bible says that all of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. We all have the same testimony. Right now, those have looked differently for different ones of us, but for us to give a testimony to anybody to say, listen, I was dead, helpless in my trespasses and sins. That's how the Bible explains it. But God made me alive together with Christ. God has given you a story like that. Seek in all the ways that you can to bring that to bear in your conversations with people. And so that's what he does. He says, something changed in my life. Something happened. Look at verse 6. He says, one day I was on my way to Damascus to kill some more Christians, and this great blinding light shone around me. And he fell to the ground, verse 7, and Jesus called out to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul says, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. I want you to note something right here in the text. This is one of those kind of just side applications that I think we can't miss here. It's so important. Do you see how Jesus so identifies with his church? Note the text doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? What's it say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus says, Paul, why are you killing me? Why are you attacking me? What do you have against me? Why are you accusing me? Why are you so against me? That's what Jesus is saying to him. He so identifies with his church. Jesus so identifies with his church that to persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. Friends, to speak ill of the church is to speak ill of Jesus. To run down the church is to run down Jesus. To denigrate the church is to denigrate Jesus. To be disparaging about the church is to be disparaging about Jesus. To avoid the church is to avoid Jesus. To use the church for your own purposes is to use Jesus for your own purposes. The converse of that is true. To love Jesus, we have to love his people. To love Jesus, we have to love the church. To be protected and shepherded by Jesus, we need to be protected and shepherded by him in the church as he has ordained for us to be. To worship Jesus, we are to worship Jesus where he has instructed us to worship, to gather with those that he has given us to gather with, to be built up and protected and loved and shepherded by him is to do that in the church. Jesus so identifies with his church. Well, in verse 10, Paul recounts that Jesus called to him and began and he began to follow him. So into Damascus, and then verse 13, he gets his sight back, and the mission is laid out before him. If you look at verses 14 to 16. And then he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth." This is Ananias speaking to him. "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and what you have heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name." You see there this part of Paul telling his story of the instructions that were given to him from Jesus through Ananias, that, and he starts out, "The God of our fathers." You just note that the crowd, he's speaking to this big crowd of Jews who want him dead, and he's identifying with them. He said, "The God of our fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, that's the God who called me. I know you guys think you're believing the right thing, but you're not. You've missed the righteous one. You've missed the Messiah. You're waiting for him. He's already come. And the God of our fathers called me and saved me. He calls me to see the righteous one." This is a reference to the Messiah. Paul saying, "I heard from the Messiah himself." The righteous one. Righteousness is what we all need, but what none of us can grasp on our own. So all the attempts that we have to be good and to do good and to act good and all those things, we sense some way that we need righteousness. Even after I first heard the gospel when I was in high school, and somebody actually convinced me I wasn't a Christian. That was step number one for me. I'd always been calling myself a Christian, and I wasn't a Christian. Finally realized that I was, and I had a football coach call me out on my blatant hypocrisy of acting like a Christian, or not acting like a Christian, calling myself a Christian. I finally realized, oh my goodness, I don't know anything about Jesus. I have never in any sense surrendered my life to him. I've never read the Bible. I'm just calling myself a Christian. Step two for me was an entire year of saying, I'm too dirty for God to save. I've got to clean up my life in some way. And if I can, again, I had no theology. Nobody had ever taught me anything. I never read the Bible. But my initial gut reaction, I need to do some stuff in order to approximate righteousness that God might save me. That is not the gospel. That is not how it works. That, friends, is impossible. That's why we need a righteous one to give us his righteousness, because we can't do it on our own. And that's what Paul says. He says, listen, all the religious acts and all the stuff I was doing got me nowhere until God had to literally knock me down and blind me and show me the righteous one. And that's what God has to do with each and every one of us in our hearts, is to shine that blinding light of the good news into our lives and saying, here's the righteous one. Stop trying to do it on your own. Here's your righteousness. In the same way that your sin was put on the righteous one, though he had no sin of his own, his righteousness is now given to you if you turn from your sins and believe in him. And Paul said, God showed me the Messiah. He showed me the righteous one. And then he called me. He called me. He sent me to be a witness for him of everything that I've seen and heard, meaning of his death and his resurrection, that Jesus died for our sins in our place, taking our punishment on himself. And then he rose again from the grave, and God has sent me to be a witness to that, to tell as many people as I can about that story. Do you see where we are in Paul's speech now? Like, wait, Paul, I thought you were defending yourself. He's like, well, I started there. But you need to see Jesus. You need to see the righteous one. He's taking his testimony, and our testimonies are not just, I used to do a bunch of bad stuff, and now I don't anymore. Our testimonies are, maybe I used to do a bunch of bad stuff. I was certainly dead in my trespasses and sins. Let me show you Jesus. And that's what he does here. And he says, he sent me to be a witness to him of all of these things, of what he has seen and done.
And Gamaliel, and this, as Paul is recounting this, is Paul was called to respond to this truth too, not just to hear it and not just to see that, but to then respond in some way, calling on his name, it says, verse 16, rise and be baptized and cleansed, calling on his name. The order of this, and we have plenty of biblical text for us to sift that out, the calling on his name kind of overrides and is the umbrella over this whole thing. What it looks like to respond to the gospel of Jesus is to turn from your sins and call out to him, to call on his name for salvation. And as a picture of that, as we'll see even here this morning, is a picture of that cleansing that we get in Jesus is then to be baptized, symbolizing that death and resurrection, that cleansing of sins and that forgiveness that we have in Christ. Paul says, that's what happened to me. Then he adds a few more details in there in verses 17 and 18 about a vision that Jesus gave him to get out of Jerusalem. That's actually, we don't have that earlier in the text. It's kind of a new detail that Paul was giving about his story here in verses 17 and 18. But he's saying, listen, again, he's still fathers, brothers and fathers. He's relating the God of our fathers. I saw the righteous one. I mean, he's kind of targeting his Jewish audience here and really kind of knowing who he's speaking to and going right at the heart. And then he says, and he sent me away to take all of this blessing, all of this goodness of God, all of this stuff about the righteous one, and he sent me to the Gentiles. And they say, nope, cross the line, cross the line, kill him. That's what happens in our next point. Point number three. But again, do you see God providentially weaving Paul's story? Everything about who he is and how he saved him and his entire story, God doesn't waste a thing. God is using all of this for the speech that he has. God is using all of this to get the message of his love and the salvation offered in the righteous one to this crowd, for them to at least hear it and to be accountable for it. Verse 22. Of chapter 22. Point number three, Paul, the uncondemned Roman citizen. Up to this word, they listened to him. Up to that word, Gentile, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. The tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought the citizenship for a large sum. Paul says, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Paul, the uncondemned Roman citizen, when he mentions taking the grace of God to the Gentiles and the blessing of God to the Gentiles, they'd heard all they needed to hear, verse 22. Up to this word, they listened, but now they cried out, this man should not be allowed to live. Verse 23, they shout, they throw off their cloaks, they throw dust in there, which interesting, they're throwing off their cloaks. You remember what Paul was saying earlier about the issue with Stephen? Paul was there guarding the cloaks of the men who killed him. Cloaks are coming off. It's time. The dust thrown in the air, these are culturally signs of lament, of condemnation, of anger. And so if you're Lysias, you just gave Paul the floor, hoping you're going to calm everything down. Paul does this long speech to these people, and it just got worse. And so the speech didn't calm the crowds down as the Romans had hoped, and it only heightened the fervor of the crowd. And for Lysias, something here doesn't add up. Something here doesn't make sense. Who is this guy? Is he the Egyptian insurrectionist? He must have done something. Why do they hate him so much? What did he do? Somebody's not telling the truth. And so they take him into the barracks to torture him. That's what's happening. They take him into the barracks and prepare him to be tortured. They are going to extract some information from him. They're stretching him out for the whips. Verse 24, that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But verse 25, as they have him stretched out, Paul turns to the centurion and says, is this legal? To flog a Roman citizen who hasn't been tried or convicted of anything? And he's right, this absolutely is illegal for them to be doing this. And so the tribune comes running back in. He's like, whoa, you're a Roman citizen? You mean like me, like you bought it? And Paul's like, no, I was born a Roman citizen. He freaks out. And the whole scene and the torture scene and everything is ended immediately. Not only ended, but now they're afraid, for they've overstepped their bounds. I just want you to see here in the text, it really brings us to the end of the narrative of what we're looking at this morning. But note a couple things here. Note that Paul saw no virtue in being a martyr just for the sake of doing it. Being a martyr just for the sake of claiming the title. Paul didn't avoid persecution if it came his way, but he also didn't seek it out. If the claims were false, he wanted to defend himself. We see that. He gets up and defends himself. These are false claims. If the actions were illegal, he wanted to use the civil law to avoid unjust torture, unjust death. Right? So Paul didn't just, because he knows that there's goodness in suffering. He writes about that elsewhere in the New Testament. But he doesn't go running into it. He doesn't go seeking it out. He uses means to avoid it if he can. Another related consideration here is to see this text, or to see in this text, that it is legitimate to invoke the protection of the civil government in order to maintain order, in order to protect rights that have been promised to you within that system of government, and for the protection of the proclamation of the gospel. That is a good and right and godly thing to do. I think that's an important thing for us to mention because many of the members of this church work in that world, helping to protect those protections that we have as United States citizens, or as those who are here visiting our country and living here who aren't U.S. citizens. Many people work in those worlds and are trying to help protect those rights. Help us live in light of them. I say praise God for that. That's good and godly work. And it's good because the government doesn't always get it right. Audible gasp. What? The government won't always get it right and needs to be held accountable even to its own laws. Right? You see that here. Those who are representatives of the governing authorities are getting it wrong. They've gotten it wrong before in this narrative. And when that happens, those authorities need to be held accountable to that. So there are certain things law enforcement can do and certain things law enforcement can't do. There are certain things that our courts have decided but haven't adjudicated rightly, and those things need to be corrected. We see this all around us at times where even civil government needs to be tweaked and corrected, and that's a good and godly thing. I think this is hard for us because there are certain Christian principles like turning the other cheek or submission to authorities that are good and proper in the appropriate context but need to be measured at times with situations where the government isn't acting in accordance with its own decisions or with its own laws. Knowing and leaning into those civil law protections will be good for us and will hopefully give us more platforms for gospel proclamation. It also sets precedents for others. When we lean into those rights and know what they are and live in light of them, certainly, I mean, we see Paul here, but what do you think they did to them next time they arrested a guy and didn't have any examination or he hadn't gone through the proper examination and trial? That surely would have set a precedent so that the next guy they drag in, they're about to torture, maybe they're a little bit more careful with him. Maybe they don't do what they were about to do with Paul. Whenever we act on these things, it sets precedents for others, which is a good thing for other image bearers of God. So Paul in verse 25, chapter 22, 25, he just asks that simple question of them. Is it lawful for you? Are you really about to do this? Church, we may have to use that phrase quite a bit in our day and in the years to come. Is it lawful for you to fire me because of my religious convictions? Is it lawful for you to write me up because I won't put this or that in my email signature block? Is that really lawful for you to do? Is it lawful for you to punish me because I refuse to teach that class or to lead that seminar that would have me affirming something that I biblically don't think is true and don't believe? Is that lawful for you to do that? Is it lawful for you to provide me in my business, to provide a service that would violate my conscience? Is that a lawful thing? Is it lawful for you to treat me differently or refuse to hire me because of the color of my skin? Are you really about to do that? Is that a lawful thing? Is it lawful for you to refuse to hire me or to treat me differently because of my sex? Is that a lawful thing? To pay me that amount because of my sex? This question that Paul is doing right here is something that is as relevant as the front page news today. This is something that we will have to use and understand and face in our own day. And church, if and when you face these kinds of things, I just encourage, don't navigate these issues alone. Don't navigate such situations in isolation. Please reach out to wise brothers and sisters in our church. Reach out to the elders. We've had dozens of discussions with people about how to navigate these sorts of circumstances. And while we don't have all of the answers, we want to be able to pray for you and to encourage you and to come alongside of you if you're in a situation where you may be asked to suffer unjustly. Well, God uses everything in Paul's life for the work that he's called him to do. Even the civil law of the land. Even him being a Roman citizen and the Romans having the laws that they have, God uses all of that for further gospel proclamation. I think one thing you see here is a contrast. I already mentioned the similarities between Jesus, away with him, and Paul, the exact same thing, away with him. Jesus gave no defense speech, did he? He didn't enter into this in the same way Paul did. Jesus walked into that knowing that he had to lay down his life, even unjustly, the righteous one, to be unjustly murdered, so that others like Paul would have the opportunity to give their defense and have opportunities for the gospel to go forth. And so that's exactly what God does here. He weaves that argument or that this whole story together under his sovereignty. Even the civil law of the land, Paul's knowledge of it. This is just one final thing in a host of things in Acts 21 and 22 showing us that God will providentially order events in your life for his glory. Your background, your education, your testimony, the languages you speak, where you live, the legal protections you have. And so, church, trust him. Never cease to be amazed at ways that he is using every single thing in your life for his glory. Boldly follow him with an eager expectation of how he'll weave it all together for his purposes as we live our lives on mission for the righteous one, just like the Apostle Paul did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you have allowed us to see the righteous one. That you've sent your son Jesus that we might know him, that we might have our sins washed, that we might be cleansed and washed in the same way that you did for the Apostle Paul and countless others. God, we praise you for your work in him to save us and to all the things in each of our stories here this morning that you've done, the people you've introduced us to, the places we've been, the experiences we've had. God, we know you waste nothing. So we trust you for all the ways that you may be using that, even the things we're going through today, this week, this month, this season of life. God, grant us the faith to see how you'll use all of that for your good and for your glory. And strengthen us to trust you and to walk in light of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.